And let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray you'd help us to understand your word, that we in the circumstances and situations of life may embrace your teaching, know and understand how to live in ways that will please you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we start today a new series on the 2 Corinthians. So having left the Old Testament and the Ten Commandments behind, we turn to this New Testament letter of Paul to the church in Corinth. Now, we know more about Paul's relationship with the church in Corinth than any other church that he writes to in the New Testament. But one question that lies behind this second letter, and to some extent lies behind both letters, is why did the church that he planted reject him? He was the one who first preached the gospel there. He was the one who saw them converted. He was the one who started the church. And yet this is the church that wanted to reject their founding apostle. Now, in the first chapter, out of the kinds of problems that he has in life, Paul teaches us two great things about the character of God that we'll be looking at this morning. That God is the God of all comfort, and that God is the God of faithfulness. Now, what we know about the character of God is taught to us in the gospel. For it's in the Word of God, in the scriptures that we read, that we come to know God. For that's where God speaks. And as God speaks, he reveals his character. And so it's in the scriptures that we come to know that God is the Father, that God is light and in him there's no darkness at all, that God is love, that God is spirit, that God is true, that God is the consuming fire. All these kinds of things that we know about God, we know because he says it in his scriptures. This knowledge comes to us through the scriptures. It's not the speculation of idle human minds or the deep philosophical speculation of great thinkers. It's what God has said himself. For we haven't discovered the truths about God, but rather the truth has been spoken to us, revealed to us, shown to us. And it does so through the prophets, through the apostles, and supremely through his own Son. But this word of God and knowledge of God is heard and experienced in life. It's often in life's experiences that we learn of the gospel. It's in the experiences that we're going through, the struggles and trials that we're going through, that we come to understand the love of God and the faithfulness of God and the forgiveness of God. Thus, as we go through suffering and trials or sickness and temptations, we're not learning new truths. We're not learning truths other than the truths of the gospel. We're certainly not learning truths that contradict the gospel because they're not true at all. But we're learning the truths of the gospel differently. Sometimes people would say we're actually learning them properly at last. You see, unfortunately, we're slow learners. Some of us slower than others, I feel at times, but we're slow learners, aren't we? For though the gospel has been speaking these truths for centuries, it's in the situations of life that we learn what has always been there in the scriptures. I don't ask the question until I'm confronted by life's questions. And then I learn the answers that scriptures have given me. And even when I know the truths, they come home with a freshness as I struggle with life's problems. Now, knowing the character of God helps enormously in the experiences and situations of life, guiding our decisions as to what we're to do. God's word, especially about God's character, helps us make sense of what's happening to us in life and guides us on how we should act and what we should choose to do. For knowing God's character will indicate to us what's right, what's wrong, what's wise, what's foolish. Now, there are two illustrations of all this in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. For the tough situations of life, from there Paul has learnt what he already knew, that God is the God of comfort, and that God is faithful. Firstly, the God of all comfort. When Israel was in bondage, in slavery in Babylon, the message of Isaiah came to them. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Tell them her warfare is ended, her iniquity is pardoned. It's a great passage of the Old Testament, a great turning point in Isaiah's book, chapter 40. One of the most important chapters of the Old Testament, one of the ones that is most frequently quoted in the New Testament. The passage starts the very ministry of Jesus because it's the passage of John the Baptist. John said he was the voice of Isaiah 40 in the wilderness, calling out, prepare the way of the Lord. This is all taught to us in the gospel in many ways. For God is the source of such comfort. God is the Saviour, God is the rescuer, God is the deliverer. And so, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 to 11, that first kind of paragraph section that we have there, we read of Paul speaking of God as being the God of all comfort. Look at verse 3 with me. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. This little word comfort is shifted in English meaning because in modern English it means being made comfortable. It means physical ease, freedom from pain, consolation in grief, a cozy warmth in the cold. But the King James Version, which brought the word comfort as the translation into modern English, the King James Version, it was much more a word of strengthening, support, encouragement. We'll use the word comfort in sickness and with babies and with the elderly. The word actually is more likely to be used in a rugby game, an encouragement, a strengthening, an enabling to conquer. Its context is a very different kind of context. In Isaiah 40, the idea of the comfort of Israel was that they would be rescued from their slavery. That's their comfort. That's their consolation. God was forgiving them of their sin and going to rescue them out of slavery, out of Babylon, and bring them home to his own kingdom. They're no longer going to live as slaves under the judgment of God in a foreign country under the barbarians doing hard work. Now they're going to live as free people in their own land, in the prosperity of God's land, as God's people in his kingdom. In the same way, we are comforted by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not that it wraps us up in the comfort of warmth, but it gives us the great news that our Lord Jesus Christ has conquered by his death and resurrection. He has overcome our enemies. He has overcome the captain. And we are freed from our slavery to sin and to death, to Satan and to condemnation. It's a different kind of comfort than what is spoken of today as, in fact, dummies. Babies' dummies are called comforters. That would not be what is being meant here, that God will put a dummy in your mouth and make you feel better. It's that God will rescue you out of your situation. But it's in Paul's troubles that the truth of God's comfort becomes real to us. See, 2 Corinthians is written in the depth of Paul's troubles. Look at verse 8. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life. Indeed, we felt that we'd receive the sentence of death. Sometimes in life, we do reach those kinds of situations, don't we? Where we despair of life. It can be caused by a whole range of things. Paul was in Ephesus. Now, we don't know particularly what the situation was that he's talking of here, but we know something of what happened in Ephesus. He spoke in 1 Corinthians 15 of speaking of beasts in Ephesus, a fighting of beasts in Ephesus. And Acts records the riot that took place in Ephesus where the crowd was baying for his blood. We don't know precisely what he's talking about in verse 9, but we do know what his life was like. Just look over the page to chapter 6, for example. Go across one page, chapter 6, page 1163. And look how he describes his life in verse 4. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labours, sleepless nights and hunger. That's the character of life the Apostle Paul had. It was a life of terrible difficulty and great pain and suffering for the cause of the gospel. Later he would write to his protege Timothy about this life that they shared together. And he said, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It was the standard Christian life of opposition and conflict, which he felt in extreme as the kind of point man in Christian cause, as the apostle to the whole nations. He got the full brunt of the persecution that you and I but may only feel slightly. This was the life of Paul. He lived through much hatred by many people. Even today, it is fascinating how people will say, well, I don't mind Jesus, but I can't stand that Apostle Paul. My experience of people who say that is 9 times out of 10, they've never read a word that he's written. It's just a sense that people have of this man. It's 2 Corinthians that helps Christians know how much to love this man for what he has done for us. But yet we also read in this passage of Paul's release, back to chapter 1, verse 10, where he speaks of God. Chapter 1, verse 10, he delivered us from such deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we've set our hope that he will deliver us again. God delivered Paul against all odds. God rescued him. That's because it's the character of God. The God whom we worship is the God who not once but twice rescued the people of Israel out of foreign slavery. The God whom we worship is the God who raises the dead. That's his character. Look at verse 9 as he's describing him there. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves but on God who raises the dead. It's not just that he once did raise the dead, Jesus Christ, but he is the God who raises the dead. It's of the nature and character of God. And so we're not relying on ourselves, but relying on the one who raises the dead. The God who rescued the people of Israel from Egypt under the days of Moses, the God who rescued the people of Judah from the Babylonians, the God who rescued Jesus from the grave and raised him from the dead, the God who comforts like that is the God we believe in. The God who can never be defeated. Not even by death can he be defeated. The one whom we can count on. Just as we're going down for the third count, God steps in and rescues and will rescue and can rescue and has rescued. And so, in the painful experience of life, Paul's lessons come home to him. They're the lessons of Scripture. They're the lessons of the gospel. But they're the lessons he learnt in suffering and through suffering. Here are 3 of them that I mentioned to you this morning. Firstly, he learnt that the comfort he receives is something that enables him to comfort other people. You see it in verse 4 there. The God of all comfort who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort which we ourselves have comforted by God. Going through this experience enabled Paul to help other people as they go through similar experiences. It encouraged us to say, God rescued me, God can rescue, keep your faith in God. Secondly, he learned not to rely upon himself but upon God. And my brothers and sisters, it's very hard to learn this lesson except in the situation of difficulty. In Sunday school, I was taught as a child lovely songs. It's not try, but trust. It's not to trust myself, or I will surely fall, but trust in him who died for me and let him do it all. I was taught, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. But it was when I was an adult and had to face the trials of life that where I couldn't see how I could succeed myself, that I finally learnt what those words meant. And I finally had to rely not on myself, but upon God. We keep thinking we can run our own lives because, by and large, we seem to be able to do it. When you get in a car, you don't pray to God to keep you safe on the road. You just get in the car, put your ignition in, turn it on, drive away. In the old days when we drove bombs, we did pray more on the issue. But today, hey, we just get in and drive until the car starts to skid and we're out of control, until we see the semi coming around the corner on the wrong side of the road, and then suddenly prayer will come to us. It's in the situations of dire need that suddenly we discover to do that which we should have been doing all along, relying upon God. Paul says through the sufferings he goes through, he learns to rely upon God. That's the truth, friends. Those who suffer little rely little. The rich young ruler doesn't need God, which is why it is so hard for the rich young ruler to ever enter the kingdom of God. For he to run his life himself. It's the four-year-old who has as their favourite saying, I can do it, I can do it. The trouble is that there are some people who never grow up beyond four. They still think they can do it, they can do it. So, thirdly, Paul's lessons are lessons of prayer. And not just prayer, but the fellowship of prayer. Look what he learnt there in verse 10. He delivered us from such deadly peril, and he will deliver us. He will deliver us. On him we've set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessings granted us through the prayers of many. It's not only that I learn to pray myself. It's not only that I learn to rely and trust upon God instead of doing everything myself, but I also learn to value the prayers of other people and to rely upon them and to rely upon their prayers. When somebody comes along beside you and says, I'm praying for you, there is great value and worth in that which money itself cannot buy. It's something we Christians have, which sadly the world doesn't have. What they're saying these days is, I'm thinking of you. Well, that's very nice, they're thinking of you, but it doesn't help you. I can say, I'm praying for you. And that does help you, because God, who is the God of all comfort, can step in and comfort and rescue in the situation, which my thinking for you will never do. But it's not only that I learn to pray myself, it's this fellowship which is so important. For when we see the release from the situation of difficulty, then not only can we pray for each other, but we can join together in thanking God for his continued rescue for us. And that's, my friends, becomes a real joy in fellowship with one another. When you and I have prayed over some problem, some difficulty in life, your life or my life or somebody else's life, it bonds us together as people. And when later we can thank God for his intervention and his rescue and his comfort, it bonds us together in the joy of answered prayer and in thanksgiving to God. Next Saturday morning, prayer meeting. Don't miss it. I just couldn't miss the advertisement that came straight out of the passage for us here. our fellowship in prayer is really such an important, rich and enjoyable experience. Being Christians, friends, doesn't mean that you're spared from the troubles of life. There are always hurts in life. Being Christian means, though, that we have a whole new way of dealing with the troubles of life, a whole new resource package by which we can make sense of life, understand it, learn from it, grow through it, be helped by it, and help others by it. Being a Christian means we get to know the God of all comfort. And being in this lifetime, we need the God of all comfort. But the second understanding of the character of God that you find in this passage is the God of faithfulness. Again, it's something that is taught to us in the gospel and repeated throughout scriptures. It's one of the key characteristics of the God of Israel. He is always known as the God of love and faithfulness. Faithfulness is one of those two key characteristics of the character of God. Now, faithfulness means trustworthiness, reliability, a steady, firm, fixed, assurance, dependable. That is the nature of our God. That's what he is like. You can rely upon him because he's reliable, trustworthy, firm, fixed. The Bible talks about God as being the rock. For that is what he is like. He is like the rock. You don't expect air's rock to move. You don't expect it to shift. It is solid. It is firm. It is trustworthy. It is reliable. It's always there standing for you. And this idea of God lies at the heart of both Old and New Testaments, because God promises and he always keeps his word. For he is faithful keeping his word like that. See, he promises to send his son. He promises it to Eve. He promises Abraham. He promises Moses. He promises David. He promises Isaiah. All through the Old Testament, he keeps promising that he's sending his son. And then the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world fulfilling God's promises, because God is faithful to his word. You see it here in chapter 1, verse 18. Top of the page, 1161, verse 18. As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus, Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. And that is why it is through him that we utter our amen to the God for his glory. So the firmness, the faithfulness, the reliability of God is the basis of our salvation and the basis of our future hope. For notice what he says in verse 21. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and has also put his seal on us and given us his spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. God makes us firm in Christ Jesus, anointing us with his spirit, sealing us, putting his stamp upon us, sealing us as his, giving us the deposit, the guarantee. You put 10% down on the house, you are saying, I am going to buy this. It's not that I turned up at the auction and I thought, gee, that's a nice house. Yes, I'll bid for that. That doesn't mean a thing. It's when you sign the 10% of the price, in Australia, in Sydney prices especially, then people know you are going to buy this house. No one is going to put down that much money if their intention is just to have a nice day out. They thought it would be good fun to win an auction. I never quite understand why people congratulate people who win auctions, because generally they've won because it's vastly overpriced. The higher goes, the more you've lost, actually, but they always congratulate, well, the real estate agents do. But the deposit is the guarantee of the action. God has given us the first down payment of the kingdom of heaven when he poured his Holy Spirit into our lives, assuring us of our salvation. Are you sure you're going to be saved? I mean, if death came upon you this day, are you sure you will be saved? It is God who promises us salvation. Why do you doubt him? The Christianized non-Christian way of talking about the death is to pray R.I.P., rest in peace. And you'll see it in cemeteries all around the world, rest in peace. But a better way of saying it is actually at peace. You don't need to pray for me that I will rest in peace. I will be at peace. That's where I will be. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ is my Saviour, not myself. I am not saved. If I was having to save myself, I couldn't be sure of tomorrow. But if the Lord Jesus Christ saves me, if God has promised me salvation, if God has given me the first down payment of the salvation, then I can be sure and secure of my eternal life. And so we read here of the unwavering certainty of our Father's promise, of our Saviour's death, of our Spirit's sealing guarantee. Now, this truth of God's faithfulness is seen in Paul's troubles. But this time, the troubles are not the troubles with his enemies outside the church. This time, the troubles are with those who are supposed to be his friends inside the church. And frankly, that's more troubling still, isn't it? Fighting with your enemies is to be expected. They're your enemies. Fighting with your friends is considerably more painful. For then there is loss of relationship, misunderstanding, betrayal and mistrust. The worst kind of war is the civil war. When families are divided one side, when neighbourhoods are divided one side against another. Paul's failure to return to Corinth was misunderstood by his opponents. They called it a lack of love for them and a lack of faithfulness to his word. And so we read Paul's defence, the rationale behind his failure to return to them. It's that he knew more, and if they knew more, they would see it as godly. See it in verse 12. For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience that we have behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so towards you. But how? How are his actions godly? Well, God is faithful. God is not fickle. He's not self-serving, self-interested. He's not like one of our politicians, double-talking, saying yes when he means no and no when he means yes. With God, his yes is yes and his no is no. Therefore, Paul, in his decision-makings, is like that too. And he wants to be known to be like that. However, sometimes plans have to change out of loving kindness, but plans must never change out of faithlessness, out of being fickle. It wasn't lack of love or faithfulness, just the reverse. It was his loving concern for the Corinthians and his thoughtfulness for their welfare. You see it in chapter 1, verse 23. But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Down to verse 1 of chapter 2. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. Down to verse 4. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. It wasn't that Paul was one of those people who gave his word and then wouldn't keep his word, was fickle. That would be ungodly. And we know the God of faithfulness. We serve the God of faithfulness. We must never be those kinds of people who promise one thing and give another, promise something and don't give it at all, say yes, yes, when we actually mean, well, maybe, possibly. We must be people who give our word and keep our word, even to our own hurt. But friends, knowing God is very important. Important for us to be able to relate to him properly. Important so that we'll know how to please him. Important so that we'll know how to live in a godly fashion, not bearing his name in vain. And it's through the gospel that we have the clear revelation of what God is like. Here in the scriptures we meet the true and living God and come to know him for who he is and for what he's like and what he likes and what his plans and purposes are and what his character is and what his nature is. Only in the words of the Bible and the gospel will we come to know God. But it is through the events of life that we come to understand what we know. That we read in the book the lessons of what he's like. In the struggles of life, we discover how true they are. We live in God's fallen world, and while we cannot know God from this world, if we know God from the gospel, we can understand the world and its sufferings and its difficulties and see his hand at work in our lives. And in the world and the events of life, especially in the unpleasant ones, we learn more of the truths of the gospel as we act in accordance with God's word. So what do we learn? That God is the comforter, the saviour, the rescuer. We learn it in the gospel. He's the one who raises the dead even. We come to rely upon it in life. I know life gets grim sometimes. It's full of despair sometimes. It's threatening sometimes. Sometimes you just can't see how it could work out in your business, in your marriage, with your children. It just seems overwhelming sometimes. But God. You've got to keep God in that equation. And the God that you've got to keep in that equation is the God who is the comforter, the God of the rescuer, the God of the resurrection. Doesn't matter how grim it may look, God is the one who enables salvation to happen. And secondly, God is faithful, giving and keeping his word. And we learn again that in the gospel and rely upon his promises for our salvation. And we also learn to be the people of our word, just like our Heavenly Father. So in the tough experiences of life, we prayerfully rely upon our comforter. We share with each other in prayerfully relying. We encourage each other in this prayerful reliance upon our God, the Comforter. And we continue in the integrity of faithfulness to our word, because our salvation depends upon God being faithful to his word. Faithfulness to our word is of the very nature of godliness, for our God is faithful. The God of all comfort, the God of all faithfulness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you that you have revealed yourself to us by your prophets and apostles and your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the God who is the one who raises the dead, who brings salvation, who is our comforter. We thank you that you are like that, Father. And we thank you that you are so faithful, so reliable, so trustworthy, that as we turn to you in prayer and rely upon you in prayer, you are always there for us, always dependable and reliable and trustworthy. And we thank you for giving your word, and we thank you that you are the one who keeps your word. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would enable us keep relying upon you in all the troubles and difficulties of life, especially in those, that we might learn of you and of your comfort and be able to encourage one another and pray for each other and give thanks to you for the salvation that you have won for each other. And we pray, Father, that you would make us also the people of our word, that we would be faithful like you are, that we would not bear your name in vain, but being the people of the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, we would be reliable and trustworthy, dependable and faithful, giving our word and keeping our word even to our own hurt. So enable us, Father, to show your glory in the way in which we live to this world. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.